in this broken world. Another way this guy identifies himself, he calls himself the Son of David. He calls himself the Son of David. Now we know in the Bible that David had many sons. Kind of like that song, Abraham had many sons. Well, David had many sons as well. According to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, it says that David had six sons. He had six sons. But none of those six sons are the ones who wrote this book, because only one son of David actually became the king in Jerusalem. Only one son of David actually became the king in Jerusalem. Now, I don't have slides or anything up there, or do I? Oh, well, thank you, whoever's doing that. So 1 Kings chapter 1, 28 through 30. Let's see how quick Pam is. 1 Kings chapter 1, 28 through 30. It says, "Then King David answered and said, 'Call me Bathsheba.' And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, 'As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me.'" Well, that's a big clue, isn't it? That's a big clue. If it's still fuzzy in your mind who this person is, if you look at Ecclesiastes 1:16, it says, "I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem." Now, what was one of the things that Solomon was noted for? His wisdom. That's right, his wisdom. 1 Kings 4:29. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore." Yeah, Solomon was noted for his wisdom, because that's what he prayed for. That's what he prayed for. Solomon was legendary among the nations, among the kings, because of his wisdom. In 1 Kings 4:34, "And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom." So all the kings of the earth would come to listen to Solomon's wisdom. God had blessed Solomon so greatly in this matter of wisdom that he was famous, even more famous than some of the men of renown who were also noted for wisdom in his day. In 1 Kings 4:30, we read, "And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezraite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mehol, and his fame was in all nations round about." So he was famous for his wisdom. Some 28 times the word wisdom is mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I think that kind of gives you the theme of that book. It's all about wisdom. And what the preacher wants to do is he wants to impart wisdom to the congregation, this assembly that he called together, to give them instruction about life under the sun in a broken world. And he prayed and he hoped that those with ears to hear would hear it. So with all this in mind, what we have here in Ecclesiastes are the words of the preacher, a man with a message from God who also is a king of God's people, the rightful heir to the throne due to his being the son of David. There's one more item in regards to this king. The primary role of a king over Israel, whether it's Israel or Judah, was that he was to be a shepherd. He was to be a shepherd of God's people. Kind of the theme of what we had in VBS last week. In 1 Chronicles 18, Ahab, that wicked king, he was getting ready to go to war, so he was seeking counsel from his false prophets. And his false prophets kept giving him, you know, all the same vision. Yeah, go ahead, go fight, you're gonna win, you're gonna be victorious. It was all a pack of lies. The prophet was telling the king what the king wanted to hear. Well, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was with Ahab at the time, but he wanted to inquire of a true prophet. And so Jehoshaphat asked Ahab, "Do you have a real prophet that we can talk to?" And Ahab says, "Yeah, there's this guy. We can talk to him, but I don't like him. His name is Micaiah." So Jehoshaphat says, "Call Micaiah. Let's hear what Micaiah have to say." So in 2 Chronicles 18:15 through 16, and the king said to him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? Isn't it funny that people who tell you, I want to hear the truth, really don't want to hear the truth? Verse 16, then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return therefore every man to his house in peace. Well, the point is this, that the king is to be the shepherd of the people of God, of whom Ahab was a miserable shepherd, and he paid with his life for it. Solomon in his day at the peak of his glory was the shepherd king of God's people, and he's giving instruction to make those who fear God, who live under the sun, some wisdom about how to live in this imperfect world. Now, I know that there's Bible students in here that are probably racing ahead of me about this. But yeah, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ is the greatest preacher that ever was. He's also the rightful heir to the throne, right, being the son of David. He's going to come back and rule one day. He's also known as the good shepherd in John 10:11, the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20, and the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5:4. But that's the subject of a different lesson. What I want to talk about is the purpose of this book. So if you look at Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 12, it says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out my wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. So the purpose of Ecclesiastes is to impart wisdom from the shepherd king to the people of God. The purpose of the wisdom books is just that, is to impart wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. So, when we think of wisdom, we tend to think in very practical terms. We go to those we believe possess wisdom. Why? Because we look to them for ways to fix things, right? To have the know-how on how to figure things out. We seek out those we believe that possess the practical skill in making things right again, especially due to our having spent years of messing things up. You see, we go to people with wisdom because we're looking for a quick fix. A quick fix. A wise man or a woman to us is not someone who dwells in theory, but someone who knows how to get things done, how to fix things. How to fix things. For instance, if my tooth aches, I don't go to a plumber. I go to a dentist, right? Because he's going to be able to fix my tooth. So for many of us, wisdom is the practical skill and ability to figure things out and get things done. In essence, for many, to them, wisdom is the skill and ability to control one's life and circumstances. Because really, that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's really what it's all about. Well, that's the folly of man. That's the folly of man, to believe that he has control over his life. We hear it all the time, folks. We hear it all the time. To believe he is the master of his destiny. To believe that he is clever enough, and if he plans well enough, then he can do as he pleases, and the consequences will always come out rosy. You know that's true. You know that's true. This is folly. This is folly. This is what is meant when the preacher wrote, the sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Now, when you think of the word exercise, what do you think of? Lifting weights, walking, actually doing something, right? You're out there doing something. But this word exercise in Ecclesiastes is an interesting word. And it's used three times in the book of Ecclesiastes. The word exercise here means to humble somebody. Means to cause someone to bow down, to bend the knee before another. So that's what that exercising is all about. It's to humble us. Why? To show us that we are not in control. There's only one who is in control. But we have a tendency to forget that. We have a tendency to forget that. See, biblical wisdom is to know that not all things work out as planned. Not all things work out as planned. Not all things can be fixed. Not all things can be the way they used to be or the way we want them to be. And that we really don't have control like we think we do. Ecclesiastes 1:15 says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Therefore, biblical wisdom is not to seek out how one may control life, but rather to seek out that which is truly valuable in life under the sun. What makes life itself of value? You know, that's what we should be exercising. That's what we should be humbling ourselves before God to find out, to come to understand. What is truly, truly valuable to us who are not the masters of our own life and who do live in a broken world under the sun? You know, another wise man, also a descendant of David, once said, and this is paraphrased, building bigger barns is not the answer. Building bigger barns is not the answer. Because the reality is this, not everything will be fixed. Relationships will not always be wonderful. People will not always behave and do the right thing. Dreams will not necessarily be fulfilled. Having enough is never enough. We are not always in control. I mean, if that were true, we wouldn't need insurance companies, would we? So what am I going to do with the short time that I have is give you the cliff notes of Ecclesiastes, okay? The cliff notes of Ecclesiastes. Now, in your bulletin, I have a very, very simple outline. Very simple outline. And we're going to address this question, if life is worth living, what makes it so? So your first blank is this, value to life. Value to life. What gives life its value? In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 2 through 3, we read, vanity is of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Steve, could I bother you to hand me my water bottle? I forgot to bring that up here. Thank you, sir. We work like dogs, but we never seem to get ahead, do we? I mean, we do. And when we do get our head above water, another flood comes along and we find ourselves right back where we started. Essentially what the preacher is asking is this, if life is worth living, then what makes it so? What profit has man in all his labors under the sun? Why bother? Why bother? The preacher starts out with vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What a good way to start, right? I mean, right off the bat, it sounds pessimistic. This is a favorite phrase of the preacher. But he doesn't say this phrase to sound dismal, like there's no hope. He says this phrase so that we will pay attention to what he's about to say, so that we can see the value in what he's wanting to share. You understand? So he's not being pessimistic. He's just getting your attention. Hey, sit up and pay attention to what I'm getting ready to say. Vanities of vanities doesn't mean empty meaningness like blowing soap bubbles, right? I mean, soap bubbles, they're pretty and they're fun and they're entertaining, but what use are they? Really, what use are they? Kids love to chase soap bubbles. You ever notice that? They love to chase soap bubbles. Well, unfortunately, so do some adults. They spend all their life chasing soap bubbles. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is actually referring to that treadmill of life. That repetition of daily activity done again and again and again until we die. Chasing soap bubbles. I remember a Dunkin' Donuts commercial years ago when the baker of a local donut shop would get up at 2 a.m. in the morning, still half asleep, stumbling around, and he, oh, gotta make the donuts. Gotta make the donuts. We get up, slurp our coffee, get in the car, fight traffic, go to the job, do our thing, get back in the car, fight traffic, go home, eat dinner, eat a little TV, watch a little TV, go to bed, and get up and do it all over again. Do it all over again. Day after day after day after day. For what? A paycheck? Huh? Is that what life is really all about? To simply survive? To simply get along? To make sure you pay the bills and feed the kids? Is that what it's really all about? So this vanity of vanities is that monotony of life, that hamster wheel we all run on. You ever watch a hamster on a wheel? Man, they're going like crazy, but going nowhere. And that's the way a lot of people spend their life. They go like crazy, but they go nowhere until the day they die. That's the vanity of vanities. I think this is why people avoid Ecclesiastes. Because it deals with those adult realities of life, those unsettling truths that about life under the sun that we need to face. Now, some of you would say, now, wait a minute, Jeff. That might apply to some, but not to me. I've got a great life. I've got a great job. My time is spent doing exciting and important things. I feel as though I am making a difference. And you may very well be. All right? You may very well be. But the question is, in light of eternity, to what end? In light of eternity, to what end? To establish a legacy? To make a name for yourself? To make a bigger pile of stuff than others? You know, the preacher addresses this in Ecclesiastes 9:13-15. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Nobody remembered. Anybody in here remember who Henrietta Lacks is? Anybody? Well, she's pretty important. There was something special about Henrietta's cells. Cells that were taken from her body are the very foundation for breakthroughs like polio vaccines and inverted fertilization, and many cancer treatments are because of Henrietta Lacks' cells. How about Lewis Latimer? Anybody know about Lewis Latimer? Well, Lewis Latimer was the son of a runaway slave, and he became an expert draftsman and inventor. He worked with Alexander Graham Bell. And because of Lewis Latimer's work in drafting the design for that first telephone patent, it protected that patent for Alexander Graham Bell. He also worked for Thomas Edison. You know who Thomas Edison is, right? Yeah, it's because Thomas Edison, we've got lights. Well, Lewis Latimer was instrumental in that highly durable carbon filament that made the incandescent light bulb possible. But nobody knows who we know who Edison is, but we don't know who Lewis Latimer is. I had a friend years ago who was a very intelligent man. He worked with me at Transworld Airlines, so that kind of dates me. And he later became an instructor at one of the colleges in central Missouri. He was very, very smart. Well, my friend got saved on the job site there at TWA and became very knowledgeable about the Bible, like he did with most things. His mind was remarkable. But due to his intelligence, he was also conceited. very prideful. So this didn't endear himself to many of the brethren on the job site or for many in the church as well, because quite frankly, my good friend was a know-it-all. He was a know-it-all. Well, in time, he moved away and he was employed by one of the universities in central Missouri. And my friend then dedicated himself to pursue his own glory. He was an avid runner, and he held a celebration in his honor for becoming a member of the Earth's Circumference Club. Now, what is that? Well, if you're a jogger or a runner, you might know what that is. Well, you become a member of the Earth's Circumference Club by running the equivalent miles equal to running around the Earth along the equator. So my friend had run 24,901 miles. I barely make it across my house. Now, the average person, they say, might read about 700 books in a lifetime, maybe a little more. Well, my friend, by the time he passed away, he had 10,000 books in his library, and he read every last one of them. He was remarkable, very accomplished man. Now, here is where the sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. You see, my friend had gotten lung cancer. And at his last Christmas on earth, he called all of his family together. And he had a very large family. He had like 10 kids, 20 grandchildren, and I don't remember how many great-grandchildren. Another thing that he was very proud about. But this was the last words that he gave to his family. He died that next month in January. But he said to his family these words. He says, "Don't do as I've done to live for one's own glory. Live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Vanity of vanities." You see, my friend learned too late what gives true value to life under the sun. Of more value than a legacy, of more value than belonging to the Earth Circumference Club, of gathering a pile of stuff higher than others. That which gives purpose to the mundane, that which sets the true goal for this race that we're all running in, is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ that gives value to life, folks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul said, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" He says, "So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, like my friend, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Well, that was my friend. That was my friend. You know, we're all in this race, and we all run this race at different paces. But the issue is this. Not all are running with the right finish line in mind. Some are in the race for personal glory. Some are in it to get rich. Some are in the race to have their emotional needs meet. Biblical wisdom tells us that it's Jesus Christ that gives true value to life. If you're running in this race under the sun without Jesus Christ, you are running a vain race. And believer, if you are running your race and you're not running for Jesus Christ, you're running a vain race. The Apostle Paul was a man of great accomplishment. In Philippians chapter 3, 4 through 6, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." See, like my friend, Paul was a man of great achievement. But for what? You know, to make a name for himself that would soon be forgotten? Who would remember the name of the Apostle Paul if he never would have gotten saved? To make a bigger pile that would be squandered by others? Paul goes on in Philippians 3, 7 through 8, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. You know what the word dung is in the Greek? Hold on to your hats. Dung. Yeah. It's that stuff you step on the stable floor. It's that stuff you find in the cow field as you walk to the creek to go fishing. That's what it is. Paul says here in Philippians 3:14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, the aim of the preacher in Ecclesiastes is to get your attention set on things above and not on things on the earth. He essentially says, stop chasing soap bubbles. Stop chasing soap bubbles. No matter what you accomplish in life under the sun, it is Jesus Christ that gives true value to life. Number two, value in labor. What is the profit in our labor? Ecclesiastes 1:2, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? You see, the majority of mankind is so busy building bigger barns to bestow all their fruits that when the time comes for them to meet their maker, they discover too late what the preacher is warning about. They discover too late. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 9 to 11. This is what he writes. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. He says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? If only I had, fill in the blank, then I would really be happy. Really? And I don't know about you, but as I was out on the workforce and as I kept getting the pay raise, it seemed like the more money I made, the more money I spent. People labor for a lifetime, attempting to grasp that elusive carrot dangling on the string, and they never quite get it. People expend time and energy, treasure and talent. They sacrifice family and friends, and some even turn to criminal acts just to gain a little bit more. A rich man was asked one day, how much money is enough? And his reply was, there is never enough. There is never enough. This passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 goes on in verse 13 to 14. He says, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth the son, and there is nothing in his hand. In the 1800s, Cornelius Vanderbilt, through acquiring railroads, he had a big pile. He had a huge, huge fortune. And by the time his soul stepped off the hamster wheel, he had the equivalent of $200 billion in his account, according to our reckoning today. And prior to his death, Cornelius warned his son that it takes brains to hold on to a fortune. Well, in 1973, 120 descendants of Cornelius, they attended a family reunion, and out of the 120 relatives, there was not a single millionaire among them. In fact, many of them were just like you and I, paycheck to paycheck. That was because of their extravagant lifestyles. Building huge homes, partying, carrying on. Soon that $200 billion evaporated. It just simply evaporated. And that was the conclusion of the preacher in his own vast estate. Look here at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 17 through 19. He says, therefore I hated life. Boy, I'd say he's having a bad day that day. Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me, And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? And if you know the story, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Rehoboam took it over. Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. You see, men and women work and work and in the end have nothing to show for it. Paycheck to paycheck as life goes on as if we're spinning our wheels and getting nowhere. Never getting ahead. And when we do, when we begin to get ahead, something always happens to wipe it all out. Haggai chapter 1 verse 6 says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Have you ever had weeks like that? Where there's just not enough paycheck to meet the needs? You know, I worked with a gal who worked very hard at her job. And the day came that she could retire, and she was really happy. I mean, she was really thrilled about her retirement because she was going to spend time with grandchildren, and she was going to, you know, do those things that she wanted to do. We all have those thoughts. Tragically, one year later, she died of a heart attack. You just don't know. You just don't know. Biblical wisdom tells us that there is no certainty in our labors under the sun. Other words, where are you placing your trust? That's the question. Where are you placing your trust? Your works? Your labor? You know, I was privileged to work for a company established by a man that brought baseball to Kansas City. And before he died, he sought to establish a way to ensure that Kansas City would always have a baseball team. But as we know, even this is uncertain, right? A new stadium location is a political hot potato. And I think there were even rumors circulating that Kansas City may very well lose that baseball team. There is no certainties. There are no guarantees. There's no true lasting value under the sun in regards to our labor. We knew a man years ago whose favorite saying was this: it's all junk. It's all going to burn up one of these days anyway. Kind of pessimistic, but I appreciate what he was saying. You see, the folly is that we think that what we work for today will always be there tomorrow and endure. But what the preacher is trying to say, what he's trying to get us to see is this: what is it that you are putting your trust in? What are you putting your trust in? Biblical wisdom teaches that Jesus Christ gives value to our labors, and we can put our trust in him. You see, the labors we do under the sun is going to perish. But the labor that we do for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's everlasting. That's everlasting. 1 Corinthians 15:57-58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So VBS workers, I don't know about you, but I am sore and tired. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Monuments crumble, institutions fall, corporations are merged, land is sold. It's all soap bubbles. But our labor for the cause of Jesus Christ has eternal value. Our labor is never in vain in the Lord. That which we labor for in the accomplishment of sharing the gospel and making disciples, that has infinite value. Infinite value. Colossians 3:22-24, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Was the World Cup outreach a waste of time and resources? No. I'm glad to hear somebody said no. Well, let me tell you, I heard a lot of complaints. I heard a lot of complaints. You know, the sacrifice, the time, the treasure, the persecution and rejection, being taken advantage of or being unappreciated in your service to the Lord, the tears, the prayers, the toil, being overlooked for promotions, time away from loved ones, being slandered and ostracized, thought peculiar by the world. Has anybody ever thought you weird because you believe in Jesus? All that is spent and labored for in the name of Jesus Christ and for His glory is worth it all, for it's eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I did. I heard some folks complain about the effort put into the outreach that was done when Kansas City hosted the World Cup. You know, talking about the money spent and the labor and opposition and all that stuff that went in it. But you know what, folks? You're always going to have complainers. You're always going to have complainers. The soul saved is worth the labor, for it is that soul that Christ voluntarily left glory and gave His life for. The Bibles that we put together and handed out, that's worth it because they are the very Word of God. The Bible tells me more precious than fine gold. Your witness for Christ in the home, the workplace, the uttermost is worth it. Because your witness, when you tell somebody the gospel, what does Romans 1:16 say? It's the power unto salvation to those who believe. Yeah, it's Jesus Christ that gives true value to your labor under the sun. And it is Jesus Christ that will reward us for our investing into His kingdom. Number 3, value of generations. What is the purpose of the generations? The value of raising families. Ecclesiastes 1:3-4, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." You know, as a preacher steps back and contemplates the value of life, of a man's labor, he considers all the generations that have gone, that have come and gone, and all the generations yet to come and go. Some time ago, I found a website that had statistics of births and deaths. In one column, you could see the numbers click by as, you know, for the births of the year and even for the day. And then you had another column where you could see the numbers click by for all the deaths in the year and all the deaths in a day. And let me tell you, those numbers were going by quick, very quick. Statistically, you could sit there and witness the innumerable souls being born into the world under the sun, and then all those innumerable souls departing. Going where? Going where? This is very sobering. Very sobering. And it made me realize a couple of things. One, the brevity of life. The brevity of life. Psalms 103:15-16 says, "As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more." You know, the preacher also addresses this. Ecclesiastes 7:2, he says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart." You know, it seems like yesterday I was 20-something. In our first years of marriage, rearing and raising children, serving and ministering in the church, you know, I had a lot of energy at one time. But now here I am, old as dirt, feeling like dirt and looking like dirt. And my children are having children, and their children are having children. What is going on here? This brought me to another thought concerning generations. Do you realize Satan always attacks that which is of great value? He especially attacks things that are of great moral and spiritual value. Of all the things under the sun, there are two things that are of great value in the eyes of God. His word and the souls of men. His word, because it is the message of salvation. And the souls of men, because it is the souls of men that Christ willingly gave himself on the cross for. You see, biblical wisdom teaches us that the generations are important to God. And biblical wisdom also teaches us that Jesus Christ gives value to those generations. Satan hates the generations. The world kills the generations. And the flesh exploits the generations. Psalms 127:3 says, "Lo, children are heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." You see, the true legacy is seen in those reached for Christ, those generations that are being reached for Christ. Humanity is devalued by humanity. Many today are told that the child in the womb is not even human. It's more like a parasite that lives off its host. And so children are being aborted in astronomical numbers. Children are being mutilated because adults are all mixed up about gender. Families are being destroyed or redefined. Parents are vilified by society as not essential or the problem. Being slandered as unfit or too stupid to rear their own children. While society reprograms the children against their own parents. The gospel is now seen as a problem rather than the solution for all this brokenness. An estimated 62 to 64 million legal abortions have been performed in the United States alone since 1973. All of those generations devalued and lost to us. In the minds of too many today, children are looked upon not as a heritage, but as a burden, a liability, an unwanted intrusion, and an extra expense in one's life. You know, there was once a popular mantra that said, "Do it for the children." Now it seems the mantra is, "Do it to the children." Generations of children are being sacrificed on the altars of selfishness. In the early 1960s, due to us perceived as oppressive oversight by the government during the Cold War, in the academic and elitist environment of our nation, there were some who were sympathetic to leftist ideals, and a plan was made with the following goals. One, continue to discredit American culture by degrading all forms of patriotic artistic expression by eliminating of all good sculptures and monuments, especially that which was related to the Bible, from parks and buildings. Two, eliminate all laws governing obscenity by calling them censorship and a violation of free speech and free press. Three, break down cultural standards of morality by promoting pornography and obscenity in books, magazines, movies, and other forms of media. Number four, infiltrate the church by replacing revealed traditional religion with social religion and discredit the Bible, emphasizing the need for intellectual maturity that doesn't need a religious crutch. And then finally, number five, replace parental authority and influence with state-funded systems of collective child rearing to replace individual dependence on the family with universal human solidarity. In other words, Hillary Clinton's bestseller in 1996, "It Takes a Village to Raise a Child." We live in a nation today that is reaping what we have been sowing for decades. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others." You see, all mission fields are important. Don't get me wrong. But a critical and often forgotten mission field is the home. Making disciples is important, but not to the neglect of the disciples in your own home, your children. If you do not rear your children to be disciples for Christ, I guarantee you there is somebody out there that will make them disciples of something else or somebody else. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." You know what that is, folks? That's in-home discipleship. That's what that is. Ronald Reagan in 1985 gave a speech. He says, "Because there's nothing more important to all of us and nothing more important to our society and our nature and our future than the family. The family is where our children learn a moral view. It's where the values of personal responsibility and loyalty and kindness are taught. And it's not saying too much to say, as the family goes, so goes the nation." The book of Proverbs warns about a certain generation. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, "There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." You see, the will of God is to raise God-fearing generations. And this is contrary to the will of the world and the will of the devil and the will of the flesh. Ephesians 6:1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Biblical wisdom teaches us that Jesus Christ gives value to the generations. The question to be asked today in our time is, where are the godly parents? Where are the godly parents? And then number four. Why is it I'm always running out of time? Value to our day. Why bother getting out of bed? Ecclesiastes 1, 5 through 8, "The sun also rises, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yea, the sea is not full unto the place from which the rivers come. Thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." So in other words, this old world just keeps on spinning. The sun rises and sets. The wind keeps blowing. The rain comes and goes. We get up out of bed. We go to work or school or wherever we go. We do whatever we do to fill our day. The preacher tells us that all things are full of labor. And boy, howdy, the older I get, the more life becomes a labor. You ever stop to think how many steps it takes to do just some of the most simplest of tasks? See, my wife and I just recently started a new diet. Yeah, we're trying to get healthy. And it's supposed to be one of the healthiest diets. But what amazes me is the steps involved to fix a meal. The number of ingredients, the spices, the vegetables that be sliced, diced, and sautéed, and who knows what else. Not to mention the new grocery list that I have. And then the number of dishes and utensils she's got to use to prepare a meal. That's even climbed. There's a lot of steps involved in this new diet of ours. And you know what I've come to discover? I don't think the reason why you lose weight you don't lose weight because of the food you're eating. You're just too wore out to eat it. The preacher says the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And you know what that's talking about? You see, when God created you, he gave you a remarkable thing called a brain. The human brain has an estimated 80 billion neurons and approximately 125 trillion synapses. has the capacity to store the information contained in millions of books. And neuroscientists estimate that the human brain can store about 300 years of memory. Mine, I don't think so, but some. It's the amount of information we take in on a daily basis is what he's talking about. The people we speak to, the things we read and listen to, right? The tasks we perform, the books we read, the papers that we write. It's all of this. Stop and think about it. It's a day-long perpetual download of data all the time. Both good and bad. It's no wonder some of us at the end of the day, we feel mentally fatigued. It's because of all this information. You know, Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom with all thy getting, get understanding. Well, biblical wisdom teaches us that it's Jesus Christ that gives true value to our day-to-day life. Okay? What does Brian quote a lot? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I'm not a super saint. And I see Jeremy over here sitting. He's getting ready to kick me off. But I'm not a super saint. And I'm not one of those that seems to be, you know, on fire for the Lord 24/7. But I do practice what I call a present tense relationship with Christ. And what do I mean by that? Well, sometimes folks treat Christ like he's someone you take out of a box on Sunday and then you put him back in the box on Monday. Well, that's not a present tense relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, most of us, we wouldn't dare leave our homes without our cell phones. Well, don't leave your home without Jesus Christ. Most of us, we can't function without that first cup of coffee. Well, how about that morning time in God's Word and prayer? You know, that's what I mean by a present tense relationship with Jesus Christ. Always be mindful, always be conscious of his presence in your life. You see, some people treat Jesus with the attitude out of sight, out of mind. Yet the Bible teaches me that we walk by faith and not by sight. You see, the preacher made the reference, the sun also arises and the sun goes down and hastens to his place where he arose. You know, sometimes it seems like even the sun's in a hurry. Where in the world did the day go? Well, I found myself sometimes going through that day without a single thought of Jesus. And I don't think I'm the only one. So what I do when I get up in the morning, and again, I'm not a super saint, but when I get up in the morning, what I do when I swing my feet around and touch the floor, I go over in my mind Psalms 113, 2 through 3. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised. Again, I don't do this to make myself any better than anybody else, but I need to do this. I need to remind myself not to go through my day without Jesus. Without Jesus. There's a lot of things that happen in a day-to-day basis that prove to be a distraction, that can get your mind on things that should where it shouldn't go. Now, you maintain that present tense relationship with Jesus Christ, and that'll help you keep your perspective in life. That'll keep you off of that treadmill. That'll keep you from chasing those soap bubbles. So what's the conclusion of it all? What is the conclusion of it all? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 12 through 14, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. He says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. You know, the Bible uses a very interesting word to describe somebody's life. It's the word conversation. You ever read that in your Bible? The word conversation. Psalms 50, verse 23 says, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." Well, the biblical word conversation covers it all. Talks about your attitude, your perspective, how you carry yourself. Talks about your aspiration, your politics, your religion, your philosophy, your education. In other words, it talks about you as an individual and how you relate to God and to others. James 3:13 says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation with his works with meekness of wisdom." Meekness of wisdom. That wisdom which humbles us and reminds us that we are not the ones in control. Who's in control? Jesus Christ. So why do we live our lives as though he's not? Why do we live our lives as though he's not? You see, like my friend who learned too late that living for personal glory was not the answer, we need to be careful, folks. We need to be careful. So what does the preacher say? What is the conclusion of the whole matter? Well, he says in Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So bottom line, biblical wisdom teaches us that it is Jesus Christ and the will of God that gives true value to life under the sun. So with every eye closed and every head bowed, what is God's will for the lost? Well, 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, God is not willing that any should perish. So God provided a way for man not to perish. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So if you're in here and you don't have that confidence, you don't have that assurance in your heart that you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, please don't let today go by without getting that settled. We've got folks down here willing to show to you from God's Word of how you can know Christ as your Savior and you can start living your life for him. And your life can now have true value and true purpose. You know, we are saved by God's grace. It is a gift of God. Don't turn that gift down. Don't turn that gift down. But let me warn you, at least, if you do reject God's offer, well, it says in Hebrews 9:27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." You see, if you live your life without Jesus Christ, one of these days you're going to have to stand before a just and holy God. And it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well. You see, none of us will survive life under the sun. And you'll be like those generations that have come and gone. And then you'll stand before a holy God, and it will not go well. What about God's will for the saved? Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service." Believer, live your life for Jesus Christ. He's the one that gives value to your life. He's the one that gives value to your labor. He is the one that gives value to your generations, gives value to your day to day. Live a life to the glory of God. And if you've gotten off track, if you've gotten off of the race, get back in it. Get back in it. And run your race. Run your race. Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, and I do pray, Father, if there's someone in here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, I do pray that they would take advantage of this time. They would come down or raise their hand, Lord, and that they would get that settled. And Father in heaven, if there's those of us that, well, we need to rededicate our life, I pray, Father in heaven, that we do so. I pray, Lord God in heaven, that we work on that present tense relationship with you, and that we just don't treat you as somebody that maybe you're put in a box for a little bit and then taken out when needed. But Father in heaven, instead, I pray, Lord, that we look to you and we understand that you're with us always, and may we always be conscious of that. So Father in heaven, I just pray that you would bless this time, bless this word. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay, there we are. Okay, thank you, Jeff. That was a good word. Now, one thing that Solomon had a lot, one thing he didn't have is what his father had, which was a relationship with the Lord. And that Solomon had all these things, but